So we come to Psalm 32. It's another psalm of instruction for us. You remember last week we were looking at Psalm 27 and we saw David have this tremendous confidence and trust in the Lord, even in the middle of very difficult times. And we saw the reason he was able to have such confidence and trust is because he had his priorities straight. One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that was to be in God's presence. And because he had his priorities straight, I think he had a correct perspective. He recognized that no matter how difficult his problems were, God was greater. And so we learned to put our trust in the Lord and to have our priorities straight and put God first in our lives as we looked at Psalm 27 last week. As we look at Psalm 32, I think we're going to learn just as valuable a lesson, and that is to see how we can have joy in forgiveness. You know, unfortunately, even as Christians, we all sin. We don't want to, we don't necessarily plan on it, but we all sin. And we can have joy, though, when we receive God's forgiveness. And of course, the key to that is acknowledging that we've sinned, confess our sin, repent of that sin, and then receive that forgiveness that God has for us. And as we look at this, you know, we have an application to many of us as believers, so we can have that relationship open between us and the Lord. And also the message to the unbeliever is God has forgiveness for you. And that burden of guilt can be lifted. You don't have to carry it anymore. And he can give you his forgiveness and eternal life. And you can have joy in the midst of that as well. So it's a great psalm. It's actually referred to, if you look in the superscription, it says a psalm of David, a contemplation. The Hebrew is maskel. And it, what it means, couple of ideas here, is it means a contemplative or didactic psalm. And didactic simply means instruction. And so it's a song that's concentrating on spiritual things, and we're to be instructed from that. So as we read through it, we're looking for guidance from the Lord, how David was blessed in the forgiveness he received. And so in like manner, we can be blessed as well. Why don't we go ahead? You know, I've been looking at this psalm all week, so it's easy for me because I'm very familiar with it, and I forget that oftentimes. So why don't we go ahead and refresh ourselves by reading through the whole thing? And then we'll back up, okay, and take a look at it. Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What a wonderful psalm, a psalm about joy in forgiveness. It says in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The idea with the word blessed is, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy is the one whose, notice how it goes here in this verse, or these verses, whose transgression, whose sin, whose iniquity is forgiven, covered, not imputed. The idea of transgression is a rebellion against God. Blessed is he. Oh, how happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. The idea of forgiveness is it's been taken out of the way. That sin that you committed, that rebellion against God has been removed out of the way. Oh, how happy is the one whose sin is covered. The idea of the word atonement in the Old Testament is a covering over the sin. You move into the New Testament and it's complete removal of the sin based on God's justice. God's justice has been satisfied. We sin, we deserve judgment. Jesus, when he died on the cross, took our sin upon himself so that we can be completely forgiven. You see, God's justice is still satisfied. His wrath is appeased, and we can be forgiven. Oh, how happy is the person whose sin is covered. Oh, how happy is the person to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The idea of imputing, it's like an accounting term. It's crediting to a person's account. You make a deposit, and that money is credited to your account. Oh, how happy is the person who doesn't have that iniquity. And the idea there with the word iniquity is depravity or perversity counted to their account. Rather, again, Jesus bore that on Calvary's cross. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. God was in Christ reconciling the world. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, he being in very nature God, came to this earth, became a man. Why? To die for the sins of the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. No longer have those things credited to your account. Rather, they've been borne by Jesus on Calvary's cross. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is like the great exchange. Jesus became sin. I think the NIV has in the text or in the margin, he became the sin offering. And the idea is he bore the sin of the world. He bore the punishment for your sin and my sin. And so it's no longer imputed to us. It's no longer credited to our account. He took our sin. And you know what he gave us? You know what he credited to our account? His righteousness. It's the great exchange, isn't it? Oh, how happy is he, okay? Whose transgression, sin, iniquity has been forgiven, covered, not imputed to them. No longer in my account. God has taken that, and what he has given me is he's given me his righteousness so that I can have a right standing before God. Not because I worked really hard. Not because I did more good things than I did bad things. Not because I came to church or I gave money to the church or I read my Bible, but because of what he has done. He credited to my account his righteousness, and it was through my simply receiving it, simply believing in what he did on Calvary's cross. That's what salvation is. It's a gift of God by grace through faith. It's him giving it to us, and our part is simply trusting him and receiving that forgiveness by faith. And it results in eternal life, and it results, as we see in this psalm, in tremendous joy. Paul the Apostle quoted these first two verses in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is teaching on justification by faith. Justification simply meaning I have a right standing with God now. I'm no longer looked at as a sinner that deserves judgment. I've got a right standing with him. He accepts me. And it's justification, acceptance by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, as he's developing that in Romans chapter 4, he's using really Abraham as the example. And he's going way back to where God promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky. And Abraham was a really old man at this point, and his wife Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing. And it says that Abraham, even though he was really old and his wife was beyond the age to bear children, it says that Abraham believed God, and God credited him, counted that faith in God as righteousness. You see, God said it, Abraham believed it, and that gave him a right standing with God. God said, your sins will be forgiven through Jesus Christ. we believe it, that gives us a right standing with God. Isn't that interesting? And what Paul is doing in Romans 4 is he's looking back to Psalm 32 and saying, there is great joy in this. There is great joy in this forgiveness. Romans 4 verses 5 through 8 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, and here's the quote from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. So sin is not credited to your account, rather righteousness. And David says, amen. Blessed. Oh, how happy. Now, contrast that, the great joy of having our sin forgiven, with what we read in verses 3 and 4. Notice what we read there. It says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. It sounds like some of us that are getting older, doesn't it? Sounds like an old man is what it sounds like. But what he's saying is, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Beginning of verse 3, when I kept silent, my vitality was zapped. Beginning of verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. And that's when things turned around. When he tried to hide it, you know what I'm talking about? When he tried to hide his sin, when he tried to cover it up. Some of us try and excuse our sin. Some of us try and justify our sin. He's saying when he tried to hide it, man, I was zapped. I'm going to suggest to us that it's that burden of guilt that he was carrying. Now, David was a wonderful man of God, but he committed some serious sin. In fact, from a human perspective, I think it's some of the worst sins that we look at as humans. He committed adultery and he committed murder. And he was trying to hide it, some think, for up to the space of a year, living with that, the guilt and the shame of that. And he said, man, my strength was zapped. It's back in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 where we read about this. David's army had gone off to battle. Joab and the team were fighting against the Ammonites. David stayed home. David got up one night, walking on the rooftop of his house. He looked over and he saw this young woman bathing. So he inquired of this woman, and people came and said, oh, well, that is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the wife of Uriah, one of your mighty men in your army that's out fighting your battles right now. I'm elaborating on that. That's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent for her. She came. He slept with her, committed adultery, and then she went back to her house. A little while later, she came back and said, David, I'm going to have a baby. This isn't good. So David goes to plan A. He calls for Uriah to come back from the battle. Uriah, how's the battle going? Well, yeah, it's going okay. You know, we're doing this, that. Okay, good. Well, tomorrow you can go back. Why don't you just go ahead and go home right now? Enjoy your wife. You've been out on the battlefield and you can head back out tomorrow. And Uriah left, but he spent the night on David's porch. And it was told David, and David said, what are you doing? And he said, well, look, Joab and the army of Israel are out there sleeping in tents. Can I go to my house and enjoy pleasure while they're out there? And David said, okay. Plan A didn't work. Let's go to plan B. Next day, David gets Uriah drunk, thinking when he's inebriated, well, maybe then he'll go down to his house. Night came, he slept on the porch. Plan A didn't work. Plan B didn't work. Let's go to plan C. So David writes a note. Uriah, I want you to give this confidential message to your commander, Joab. And so Uriah, faithful messenger, faithful soldier in David's army, goes back and gives the note to his commander, Joab. Unscrupulous Joab reads the note, which says, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw from him so that he's struck down. Plan C. So he puts him in the hottest part of the battle, The Ammonites are shooting against them. They fire. They're too close to the wall. They kill Uriah and other soldiers that are with him there in the hottest part. And so Joab sends word back to David by messenger and gives him the word. And he tells the messenger, if David gets upset, why did you risk yourselves? Why did you guys get so close to the wall? Tell him your servant Uriah is dead as well. Excuse me. And then word came back. And David said, well, sword devours one like the other. You know, go tell Joab, press in harder, take the city. So plan C worked. Nobody knew. Guess what he did then? He went and he took Uriah's widow, Bathsheba, to be his own wife. And can you imagine what Israel thought? Oh, what a great king we serve. Look how he cares for the widows that are from the soldiers in his army. What compassion. He brought her into his own home and even made her his wife. What a great king we serve. So plan C was great. And again, some commentators think that David lived with this for a year. Everybody thinks he's great, but he's dying inside. You know, I'm shriveling up inside. Why? Because of the burden of guilt that he's carrying. Oh, yeah, it worked in the eyes of man, but not in the eyes of God, and not in the eyes of David either, really, because he's carrying this thing. So as time passes on, in comes Nathan the prophet. And Nathan says, David, there's two men in the kingdom. One's rich, one's poor. The rich man has a lot of flocks and herds. The poor man, he's got one lamb. And it's almost like a daughter to him. Well, there's this traveler that came through town, and the rich man, rather than taking one of his own flocks, went to the poor man, took the only lamb he had, slaughtered it, and fed it to the traveler. And David was indignant. He said, that man shall surely die, and he shall repay fourfold to the person because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned. Ah, finally, David didn't say, oh, it's not my fault. You know, it wasn't me. It was Bathsheba. She was the one that was out there bathing and everything. It's like Adam in the garden, isn't it? You know, it's not me. It's the woman. You know, blaming the woman. But then it's the woman who you gave me. Not just blaming the woman, but blaming God. It's not my fault. It's Bathsheba's fault. And it's your fault for making her so pretty. So he's making, that would be making excuses. He didn't do that. And he didn't try and justify his sin either. You know, sometimes we try and do that. It's a statement that I think is so true. Our sin looks so much worse on other people. We see somebody else doing something that's not a gray area, something that is clearly black of the black and white genre. You know, it's something where it's not like, well, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. No, what they're doing observedly is wrong. That is sin. And yet we do the same thing, and it's like, oh, but you know, the reasons that I'm doing it are different. And, you know, the situation that I'm in, and after all, God understands, you know, the situation that I'm in. That's so true. Those things, that is justifying your sin. You can't make excuses. You can't try and justify it. What you need to do is what David did. David confessed his sin. He said, actually, I have sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 51, which is actually a companion psalm to this, it's David's prayer of confession when he's crying out before God. He said, against you, you only have I sinned. You see, David, when he sinned, he broke God's law. He committed adultery against God's daughter. He committed murder on God's son, Uriah the Hittite. You're the one that I've sinned against. He confessed his sin. Up until this point, The life was being zapped out of him. But when he confessed his sin, it was then that life came back into his being. You see in verse 5 of Psalm 32, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I kind of read that and go, wait a minute, you hid it for like maybe a year. The New Living Translation translates that verse, finally I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Confession is where it's at. In Proverbs 28:13, it says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Whoever covers it, whoever tries to hide it, not going to be prosperous. It's only when you confess, it's only when you confess and forsake that mercy comes. Another verse really that we should have highlighted and committed to memory, and I'm sure many of us do, is 1 John 1:9, that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess, if we confess our sins, literally means to say the same thing. That's what it means. To say the same thing. God calls it sin. I'm going to say the same thing. Yes, God, it is sin. I'm not going to try and justify it. I'm not going to try and make excuses. I'm going to agree with you and say it is sin. And in so doing, we need to forsake that sin. I mean, that's common sense, isn't it? Confessing your sin, taking 1 John 1:9 and reading it is to say, well, if you just say you're sorry to God, then God will forgive you. It's not what the verse means. To say you're sorry and then continue on in that sin is not acknowledging with God that it's wrong and thus then turning from that sin. And that's what we need to do. And when we do that, that's when joy comes. That's when that burden of guilt is lifted. And again, the application is to both unbeliever and believer alike. For the unbeliever, you need to get your life right with the Lord. And you need to have that burden lifted from your shoulders. And you can come to God. And this is the beautiful thing about Christianity, is you can start with a brand new slate. Isn't that true? I mean, you can have your slate wiped completely clean. That's the attractiveness of Christianity. Because I think we've all done things that we're probably ashamed of in our past. We were just sharing with our kids the other night in our nighttime devotions. And I don't know how we got on this topic, but I was sharing with my kids on just how rotten of a kid I was. And I wasn't trying to give them ideas, believe me. I wasn't going into specifics, but I was telling them that I put their grandma and grandpa through the worst 4 or 5 years of their life. And it was a heavy time. It was a somber time. And I'll never forget, my oldest said, I hope we don't put you through the worst years of your life. And I said, ain't going to happen, okay? I hope you don't either. But see, the difference was, and this is what I told my kids, is we didn't know Jesus. We didn't know Jesus. And so we were trying to do things as looked best to us. My mom and dad were trying to raise us as seemed best to them. And my brother and I were just living the way our friends lived. But it was horrible years, a horrible time there. And the great thing about it, and we probably all, like I said, have stuff in our past that we wished was never there. But the neat thing about becoming a Christian, it's like you got your slate wiped completely clean before God. God forgives you. You've got a right standing with God, no longer having that sin imputed to you, but now his righteousness. So I can stand before God, not because I'm good, but because Jesus is good. I can stand before God because Jesus took my sin. It's no longer credited to my account, and he's credited to my account righteousness. So I can be accepted in the presence of God now. I can be accepted in the presence of God when I die and go to heaven. And you can too. That's the beauty of Christianity. A brand new start. And as we look at it, though, as believers, too, we recognize that even though God has saved us, even though he's given us his Holy Spirit to live a powerful Christian life, as long as we have these bodies with the sinful nature, unfortunately, we are still going to sin. The key here is confession. Confessing it before the Lord. I agree with you, Lord. This was wrong, what I did. And then receiving his forgiveness as you repent, as you acknowledge your sin and receive his forgiveness. God is so good. So verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You know, when David was called on the carpet by Nathan, you are the man. And David finally said, I have sinned against the Lord. You know what Nathan said to him? And the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. It's that quick. I've sinned. I've done the wrong thing. And the Lord has forgiven you. Glorious truth. In Psalm 103, verses 12 through 14, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children or has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Oh, isn't that good news? And that's the idea of this psalm. Blessed is he, or oh, how happy is he, whose transgressions, sins, iniquity are forgiven. As I mentioned, Psalm 32 is believed to be a companion psalm with Psalm 51. Psalm 51, which Ryan did an excellent job teaching a number of weeks ago, is David's prayer of confession, crying out to God. Psalm 32 is the rejoicing after that confession, when the forgiveness came. And David relishing in that. Of course, we kind of backtrack there, flashback verses 3 and 4. Of what it was like during that year. And then him acknowledging the sin. So I want to leave us, we're not done yet, but I want to leave us with the idea of joy in forgiveness, okay? Keep that forefront in your mind, because I'm gonna go off that just a little bit right now, just for practical sake. And that is, even though we are fully forgiven by God, oftentimes we'll have to bear the consequences of our sin. Do you remember what David said about the rich guy who took the lamb from the poor guy? He said, he shall surely die. And then he said, and he will restore fourfold for what he has done. What Nathan said to David is, the Lord has put away your sin. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Because this child right here that's birthed because of your adulterous relationship and your subsequent murder of her husband, because this child right here, as he grows up, and people might say, well, aren't you the kid that when David went in with Bathsheba, and aren't you the offspring of that, or the creation of that? And the enemies of the Lord have a reason now to blaspheme against God. David, because of that, this son's going to die. So David loses the son, consequence to his sin. Guess what else? He lost three more sons for a total of four. That man shall restore fourfold because of what he did. It is very interesting that he lost four children. He lost that child. He lost Amnon, who violated his half-sister. And then her brother, Absalom, killed him. Number two. Then Absalom tried to usurp the throne from his dad, David. And Joab, that unscrupulous commander, killed Absalom, son number three. And then finally, Adonijah, who tried to take the throne when it was rightly going to Solomon, was killed. Four sons. The sword shall never depart from your house. There are consequences to our sin. God will truly and completely forgive us, but we have consequences that come. Do you remember when David gave that note to Joab, put Uriah, remember, in the forefront of the battle, then withdraw from him? You remember in the story I was telling? It wasn't just Uriah that died. It was the other soldiers that were with him in the heat of the battle. David's sin affected a lot of people, didn't it? It affected Bathsheba's life, Uriah, and the soldiers that were there and their families. When we sin, we don't sin unto ourselves. Don't get the idea that, well, it's just me. I know I'm not doing the right thing, but you know, I'm not hurting anybody else. You are. You affect a lot of people. There are consequences that continue on and on, it seems. So we want to walk away with that. We don't want to walk away thinking, oh, if I sin, I'll just ask for forgiveness and God will forgive me. Yes, he'll forgive you. But realize there's consequences that can come, oftentimes do come. And I'm semi-reluctant in sharing that because I don't want us to leave with the somberness of that reality. I want it to be in there, but I don't want us to leave with that. I want us to leave with the content, the meaning of this psalm, and that is the joy in forgiveness. How blessed is he? Oh, how happy is he who has been forgiven? Oh, that burden of guilt lifted off your shoulder and having a right standing with God. And we'll see David. I just mentioned that David's life got really tough for him. But we're going to end on that note too and see what God did with David, okay? So verse 5 again, he said, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice the Selahs that are in there. It's believed that those are pauses. Some thought musically, some think meditatively. In other words, you're reading through verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah, stop for a moment and meditate on those things. As David is instructing us in the joy of forgiveness, wait a minute, stop for a moment and meditate on what it's like when you try and hide your sin. And then as he reads through verse 5, the acknowledgement of that sin and the forgiveness that comes, wait a minute, stop. Meditate on that for a while. Verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. When you may be found. Boy, I tell you, if the Lord is drawing us, take advantage of that time. You want to come then. You want your heart to be filled with deception. I'll go later. I know to get my life right with God, I need to do this, but no, I'll do it later. Do it now. If the Lord's leading you, do it now. It says in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Respond now. Now's the time to respond to the Lord and get, your life right. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. Going through the difficulty, you'll be protected by the Lord. You'll have that safety net that you so need. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Again, Selah, stop and meditate upon this truth. When we confess our sin and we come to the Lord, he is all that we need. He is our protector, our refuge. He is our hiding place. Psalm 91, verse 1 says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He who dwells there. Remember, he's inviting us. Come to me. What are we going to do? I'll respond. I will come. Abide in me. Let my words abide in you. I will abide. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. I thirst. I'm coming. He who dwells in the secret place shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You are my hiding place. Again, this psalm of instruction to us. Oh, how happy is the person. How happy is the person who's been forgiven? It's being offered. Go while it's being offered, when he can be found. Now in verse 8 and following, at least verses 8 and 9, some believe it shifts right here and it's God speaking, where it says, I will instruct you and teach you. Some think it's David. As David is saying, okay, this is a didactic psalm. This is a psalm that I want you guys to learn from. I'm going to instruct you. This is what you guys need to do. And that's kind of how we've been following along with it. But a lot of commentators feel like this is the Lord speaking beginning from verse 8. And that's how I tend to look at it too. David's laid the foundation. This is great when you're forgiven. Don't hide your sin, but come. Come to the Lord and have it forgiven, because God will be your refuge. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. It's kind of like the Lord bidding us. Don't be like the person that's stubborn and isn't going to come. Don't try and hide it, but open up and come to the Lord so that you can receive what he has for you. And the instruction, that's an interesting thing as it speaks about the horse and the mule. I found kind of an interesting parallel to that. Proverbs 26 verse 3 says, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. So what do you think he's saying there? Don't be like the horse. Don't be like the donkey. Don't be like the fool, right? Don't be like the fool who won't come. Rather, come to the Lord. And as I see that too, there's something else I see in that. Don't be like the horse, don't be like the donkey. Neither one good. And I think about this sometimes. Like a horse, I think, is known for its speed. A donkey, not so much so. I think a donkey may be known for a number of things, but one of them may be being stubbornness. Don't be like the horse. Don't run. Don't run ahead of what God wants to do. And don't be like the mule. Don't be stubborn and dig your heels in and lag behind. You know, he wants you to move, then move, then go. I like verse 8, though. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Not with the bit and bridle, but with my eye. You know what it's like, guys, like later on today at the potluck when you kind of look at your wife across the table. You don't have to go like that or anything. You just kind of give them that little eye like, okay, the Charger game's about over. You know, we can catch the end of it. And she looks back at you with that, you know, just half raised eyebrow, one side. Now. You know what it's like, though. All you have to do when you're familiar is you have that little look and you can communicate one to another. I think that's the idea. The Lord will guide us because we're sensitive. We're discerning of how he speaks and what he wants us to do. We've been abiding with him. And so we're used to hearing his voice and the subtlety of what he might lay on our hearts and how we might move. When you think about it, it's really not that difficult. As far as I talked last week about how do we know what God wants us to do? You know, how do you know if this is God or not? When you think about it, it's really not that difficult. Maybe not as difficult as I was painting it last week, but it's simply giving him a chance, you know, to speak to you. I think so often we look at the problem that comes our way or whatever it might be, and we go, okay, what am I going to do? I need to do this. And we get our plan together. So often we fail just to ask the Lord, what do you want us to do in this situation? What do you want me to do in this situation? And oftentimes he speaks. Isn't it wonderful? Oftentimes a thought might just come to your mind without being able to go into any detail. Last week, I'm just facing this thing, and I'm taking the opportunity, I'm trying to practice what I preach, and I'm taking the opportunity to just ask the Lord, I don't know what to do here. What should I do? And this scripture comes to my mind. And it wasn't specific details. It didn't name people by name in the 21st century, you know, but it was detailed instructions on how a person responds in a situation like that. It was perfect. I just rejoiced in the Lord. Truly, his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I think we simply need to give him an opportunity to speak to our heart. And as we do that and we get used to that, then it's like that subtle, I will guide you with my eye. That sensitivity to following him. Two paths we see in verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Going the path of the wicked, many sorrows lie in that path. But going the path of the one who trusts in the Lord, he has mercy. We're going to take one of those two paths. Which path will you take? Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Notice how the psalm ends. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, shout for joy. Notice how it began. Blessed is he. Oh, how happy is he. He began on an up note and he ends on an up note. And that's the instruction of the psalm. There is joy in the Lord, even when you've sinned, because his forgiveness brings great joy. Let's close with this idea with David. Now, in that situation, what would you think? Here, David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's had her husband killed. Now he has taken her to be his wife. The child that they had died. What do you think should be done? In our mind, we'd probably think he can't have her as a wife. He sold her, right? I mean, he shouldn't be able to keep her as a wife. She should be taken care of, sure, but no, not a husband-wife relationship. Isn't that what we would kind of think? Don't we kind of think sometimes that's how God would think too in a situation we might be in? But look at how this thing turns out. It is amazing to me. It says in 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 to 25, then David, and this is after the death of their son, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. I just see God's grace all over that. Here, David had messed up his life and Bathsheba's life so much, but now they have another child. It's Solomon, one of the greatest kings, if not the greatest king of Israel. Remember what Jesus said? Behold, a greater than Solomon is here in comparison to this great king of Israel. He named him Solomon, which, by the way, means peace. There's peace now. No longer any friction, no longer any war between David and God. But now he has Solomon, and name him also Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, because the Lord loves this child. I just see the grace of God in that, don't you? So, oh, how happy is he? Oh, how happy the person whose sin, iniquity, transgressions are forgiven. Instruction for us, isn't it? Instruction. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Now, at the close of the song, who needs prayer? Who needs God's forgiveness? Who needs to come and just say, will you pray with me? Because I really need to come before the Lord and just ask him to forgive me of my sin. And I need to just ask him to be my Lord and Savior. You know, the whole reason we have people up here is just to support you. You don't confess your sin to us. You confess your sin to God, just between you and him. But we want to support you. So if you'd like us to pray with you, then I encourage you to come forward at the close of this song. We'd be happy to do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What wonderful instruction we receive. Thank you for the time we have this morning. And I pray, O Lord, that we would learn by this. I pray that we wouldn't try and excuse or justify or hide our sin, but we would be transparent before you, confessing and forsaking that which we know to be wrong. And I also pray, Father, for those who might be here who have never made a commitment to you, that they would seek you while you may be found, that they would come to you and receive your abundant pardon for their sins. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.